What comes to mind if I say the words social media? Social media. Social media can be a great way to keep in touch. Skype, things like that. You can talk to somebody in another part of the world and see what they're doing. So it's a great way to keep in touch. But more and more we're finding out that social media can also be depressing. In fact, there's a new category of disease called social media depression. And what we're finding out is that people do get discouraged if they follow too much on social media, because people tend to post their best, their most exciting experiences. And the rest of us look at all these feeds and we think that everyone else is always on some kind of an exotic vacation, because that's what we see. Or we read their posts and we think everybody else's kids are always perfect, because that's what gets posted. And that's not always reality. So social media tends to distort the way we look at our own lives and other people's lives, and the way we decide what's real or what should be expected. As I read some articles that talked about that, it occurred to me, you know, we often can do the same thing when we come to the Bible, and we read the accounts of exciting events that we find in the Bible, and we think, oh, wouldn't it be great if that's still how everything happened, one exciting event, one appearance from God after another. That's the way it was in the Bible. How come it's not that way now? And we forget that wasn't always how it was, and that's what got recorded, because that's what God was doing. I wonder if that's maybe a little bit of how the biblical figure named Isaac felt. If you were here last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 24. In fact, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to about the same place. Genesis will be in chapter 26 this morning. But Genesis chapter 24 is an exciting chapter. If you haven't read that for a while, I'd encourage you just to go back and read that. It's the account of Isaac's marriage, and it's a great love story with all kinds of different elements working together and different dynamics going on. It's about Isaac getting married, but as you read through that whole chapter, what you find out is that Isaac really played a very small part in all the events that happened. He doesn't even show up until near the end of the chapter. And so then maybe you get to the end of chapter 24 and you think, okay, now we'll move into chapter 25. This is going to drill down and really tell us more about Isaac. His father Abraham kind of got things started as far as God's chosen people was concerned, but now Isaac is married. Let's find out more about him. And what you find is that chapter 25 kind of summarizes the end of Abraham's life, and then it gives just a quick overview of Abraham's descendants, first through his son Ishmael, just a couple paragraphs about Ishmael and his descendants, and then it gets back to Isaac. And if you know biblical history at all, you're thinking, okay, this is where we're going to find out more about God's plan, God's line from Abraham through Isaac, and then eventually Jacob and Joseph and the rest of those people. So middle of chapter 25, we're back to Isaac. But after just a couple sentences, you find out that the spotlight shifts almost immediately to Isaac's children. And you wonder, well, where's Isaac? What's going to happen to Isaac? We'll look more at what's in chapter 25 with Isaac's children. Actually, starting next week, we'll spend some time on Jacob as one of Isaac's children. But for now, we're going to plow ahead into chapter 26, because that's where finally we get to hear more about Isaac. And in fact, chapter 26 in the book of Genesis is the only chapter that's devoted almost entirely to Isaac. 12 chapters about Abraham. I think it's 10 chapters or so about his son Jacob. One chapter sandwiched in the middle there that we get to learn about Isaac as really a main character in the big picture of what God was doing. And I don't want to give it all away, But as you read through chapter 26, one of the things that stands out is that for the most part, it's all pretty ordinary stuff. Compared to his father Abraham and compared to his son Jacob, this guy Isaac lived a pretty uneventful life. But his life demonstrates for us, for our benefit, that God is always working, even in the ordinary events that make up most of our lives most of the time. So we're going to read through chapter 26 and see how God was working, even in this ordinary life and the ordinary events. Like I said, he was different from his father Abraham. Lots of stuff recorded about Abraham, but as different as Isaac was from Abraham, he was clearly his father's son. So let's go ahead and start reading Genesis 26. If you're familiar with some of the other accounts, notice how similar some of these things sound to Abraham. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I should tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, if you read that chapter in the context of events that have come before and the big picture of what God is doing through Abraham and all of his descendants, the first thing that stands out in this chapter is how many parallels there are to events that we've already been told about in Abraham's life. Starting right in verse 1 with the famine that's mentioned here. And that's why the author goes out of his way to make sure we understand he's not just talking about something from 90 years ago when Abraham was alive. He said, no, this is a different famine, even though it sounds very similar. It's a different event. Maybe Isaac, as he was growing up, had heard a lot of the stories from his father's life. Maybe he heard about that famine, the famine about 90 years earlier that happened shortly after Abraham had been called by God to the promised land. Maybe Isaac had heard the stories about how his father Abraham left during the famine, went down to Egypt. Maybe Isaac just figured out on his own that when there's a famine, Egypt is a better place to go. They're more likely to have food. So we don't know exactly what Isaac was thinking, but for one reason or another, he did exactly the same thing that his father had done about 90 years earlier. He took off. Life is getting hard here. It's a drought. There's a famine coming. So I'm going to go somewhere else where I think I can get more food. And he takes off, heading toward Egypt, but he only gets as far as Gerar. That's probably about halfway between where he was and Egypt, right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And that's when everything changed for Isaac. Everything changed in his life. Verse 2 in our passage says, "The Lord appeared to him." We read through the Bible and we read that phrase here and there, again and again. We don't think much of it. You read through those 12 chapters that talk about Abraham, and that same phrase appears 7 times in Abraham's life. The Lord appeared to him, called him to the promised land. The Lord appeared to him, told him this, told him you're going to have this. 7 times. As far as we know, this is the first time that that ever happened to Isaac. The first time the Lord ever appeared to him and spoke to him. Remember, Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. That was in chapter 24. It was 20 years later is the next time Isaac is even mentioned. 20 years later, after his marriage, is when his wife finally had twin sons. That's the next thing we hear about him. Now, this is probably another 18 or 20 years after that. So he's getting up there in years, probably 70 or 80 years old. And for the first time in his life, as far as we know, the Lord spoke to him. He probably knew, he probably could have rattled off the 7 different times that God had spoken from heaven to his father. Do you think during all these years in between, do you think Isaac ever wondered where God was in his life? Come on, God. All that stuff you did for my father, and here I've been married for 20 years before we had kids, and now it's 18 or 20 years. God, what's going on? And now, what was it like for Isaac finally to receive directly from God, for the very first time, the very same promise that God had given to his father Abraham? The promise of God's presence with him. Promise of his blessing, promise of the land, of innumerable descendants, and the promise that he and his descendants would be a blessing to everyone else. How many times had he heard his father recite that blessing? And so he does what God says. He settled down in Gerar. And he promptly blew it, just like his father Abraham had blown it. He was afraid the local men might kill him to claim his beautiful wife. So he said, "She's my sister," exactly like Abraham had done. Sounds like maybe he read the accounts in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, where Abraham had done exactly the same thing. If he read the accounts or just heard his father talking about him, though, Isaac obviously missed the point and ended up doing the exact same thing with the exact same result that Abraham had experienced. And what we're told here is that this pagan king, Abimelech, eventually saw Isaac caressing his wife. And this pagan king of the Philistines was terrified when he saw that. He was terrified to think that someone could have sinned by taking Rebekah to be their wife when she was already married. And so this king of the Philistines proved himself to be more concerned about righteousness than Isaac was. Isaac, who had just received God's promise directly from his mouth. And so Isaac learned the same lesson that his father Abraham had learned about 90 years earlier, the same lesson that we need to be reminded of as well, the lesson that some people are more sensitive to God than we think. Never occurred to Isaac that these people might care at all about what God considers righteous. But they did. Our passage says that Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. And actually, the version that I read from said that he was laughing with her. What's going on there is that there's a play on words that in the language this was written in. The word caress sounds almost exactly like the word laughter, which also sounds almost exactly like the name Isaac. Isaac was named Laughter because his mother laughed when she heard the promise that she was going to give birth at 90 years old. So there's a play on words going on here. He's caressing his wife, but it sounds like he was laughing. Part of maybe what the author wants us to be thinking about is to see what Isaac was doing and to shake our heads in wonder, wondering what hope is there for a hero who laughs in the face of God's promise to bless him. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to plant you and give you descendants. And the next thing that happens, Isaac lies to protect himself because he doesn't somehow believe that God is going to keep him safe long enough to have children to continue that blessing. What hope is there for someone who laughs in the face of God's promise? The answer is that person has the same hope that there is for anyone who messes up and is willing to admit it, which is exactly what Abraham did repeatedly. In our passage, when God finally gave Isaac the same promise that he had given to Abraham, he explains why. He says, I'm going to do all of this for you because, in verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice. He did what I said. He followed my commands. And if we read that, we should be scratching our heads and wondering, well, wait a minute, all those other events that are recorded about Abraham's life, he didn't always obey. He didn't always follow God's instructions. He tried again and again and again to make everything happen without God's help. So what's going on? Was Abraham righteous or wasn't he? The New Testament explains for us, the book of Romans, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So no, he wasn't righteous in the sense that he always did the right thing. But he believed God. He believed God when push came to shove. God told him to do something. He did it. Even if he didn't understand, what in the world is God doing? Kill my son? How in the world can that lead to a multitude of descendants? But you're God. So he was willing to obey when the chips were down. And God counted that to him as righteousness. He messed up many times, but he came back to God and he listened and he followed what God said even after he failed. That's what he wants from us. We are going to mess up, but whenever we do, he wants us to come back and admit it and say, Lord, I blew it. And I can't always do what's right without your help. That's what he wants us to know. That's what Isaac learned as well. In fact, in the chapter we're looking at, and in everything that we know about Isaac's life, I'm convinced that the greatest example that Isaac's life provides for us is how he moved forward even after his failure. The rest of the chapter, we'll read all of it. There's a lot there, but it's pretty much a record of Isaac minding his own business and being faithful, and God blessing him as a result. So let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll come back and touch on a couple highlights. After those events with his wife Rebecca and being rebuked by the king, next thing we're told is that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given to them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba, and therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. After his encounter with Abimelech and in his being rebuked by this pagan king, we're told that Isaac settled down there in the land and he planted crops. And God blessed him. The first year, his yield was 100 times what he had planted. I think that's a pretty good yield. The Lord blessed him, and he became rich. Eventually, it says he was very wealthy. If you go back and read about Abraham, he was wealthy. But it was never said about him that he was very wealthy. So God is working in a powerful way at this point in Isaac's life. He eventually became so successful that the Philistines, the natives of that land, felt threatened by Isaac. And our passage says that they filled in the wells that Abraham had dug. Digging a well, especially in that part of the world, was viewed as a claim of ownership of the land. It was a dry land. Water was necessary for life, for crops, for herds to keep them alive. And so when somebody moved into an area and dug a well, it was like making a statement that this is my place. And so what Isaac was doing was staking a claim to the same territories that Abraham had settled about 90 years earlier. And when the Philistines came along and filled in every well that Isaac dug, they were, in one sense, shooting themselves in the foot because water was valuable. Why would anybody fill in a well? But from their perspective, they would rather fill in these valuable wells than to recognize Isaac's claim on the land and to allow his influence to expand. So they wanted to fill in the wells so nobody could be there. Finally, Abimelech, the king, asks Isaac to leave. You're too powerful. You're too wealthy. We don't want you here taking over our land. He asks him to leave, setting the stage for what could have been a violent confrontation. Remember, Isaac is wealthy, powerful, has servants. But that confrontation doesn't happen. All we're told is that Isaac packed up and departed and settled instead in the valley of Gerar, a little ways away from where everybody else was. And he opened other wells that they had filled in after Abraham's time. And he continued to dig new wells. And the Philistines followed Isaac from one well to another, claiming those wells and the water for themselves. And Isaac just kept moving. Finally, it says he dug a well that they didn't quarrel over, and he named it Rumi. That's what the word means. Because he said, the Lord has made room for us. He's going to bless us here in this place. And what's strange is that the next thing we read, the very next phrase says, after that he left and went to Beersheba. What's going on? He digs a well. God is blessing him. The people aren't fighting him. But he packs up and goes. Well, there's a couple things going on. If you notice Isaac's explanation for his eventual success, notice what he says. The Lord did all of this for us. The Lord. What a difference that is from the beginning of the chapter when there was a famine, Isaac was in trouble, and what did he do? He decided to pack up and go to Egypt because maybe things will be better there. But it was his decision. He was calling the shots. He was deciding what to do. Now, with everything that's been going on, getting chased from one place to another, he's able to look at what's going on and say, I see God's hand in what's happening in my life. In fact, if you trace the progression, if you pull out a map, maybe your Bible has maps at the very end. If you trace Isaac's progression from these different wells from one place to another, what you find out is that he's moving further and further away from Egypt, which was his solution. Remember, I'm going to go to Egypt. He got partway there, but now he's moving further and further away from Egypt with each new well, and he's moving closer and closer and closer back to the place where God had put him to begin with and where his father Abraham had settled. And the last well that he dug, the one where they didn't fight with him, that one was just around the corner from Beersheba, where he had started to begin with. And that was when Isaac recognized that God was working in his life, even through adversity and unfair circumstances? Was it right for them to come along and take all the wells that his father had dug and that he had reclaimed? No. He could have stayed. He could have fought. He probably would have won. But he saw that God was working even through these difficulties. And when Isaac followed God's lead, that's when God appeared to him for a second time and reassured him, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. Because he was right where God wanted him to be. There's one more thing going on in the last part of this chapter. After Isaac settles and he's where God wants him, Abimelech shows up again. And Isaac asks him, what are you doing here? Remember, you told me to leave. You guys hate me. And Abimelech says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And he wants to establish a treaty. There's some self-interest going on there. He knows how powerful Isaac is. And he wants to make sure Isaac doesn't come back later and fight against them. But in the process, he recognizes that God is at work in this man and his life. God works in our lives, as he did in Isaac's life, through adversity, through unfair circumstances, if we let him. And when he does, other people notice how we respond to what God does and to what God allows. Like I said, at this point, Isaac was wealthy. He was powerful. He had servants. He had resources. Probably could have fought back at any point and very likely would have won. But what then would have become of Abimelech and his people? Could have been wiped out, would not have had the chance to observe what does it look like when somebody follows God, even when it's to their disadvantage. Oh, he works in their lives. And I believe that was part of God fulfilling the promise that he'd given to Abraham and repeated for Isaac, the promise that included that in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations, including the Philistines, the Canaanites, who are going to be judged for their wickedness. That's why God called Abraham and said, I'm going to give you this land, because time is running out for the people who are already here. But God was going to wait over 400 years before he wiped out those people, to give them an opportunity to observe God's people walking with him, to see what it's like, so that maybe some of them would turn to him and find mercy. God's blessing extended even to the Philistines, even to the Canaanites. It also includes the people around us who don't yet know Jesus Christ. In fact, if you flip to the New Testament, the night before Jesus died, he explained in his prayer for his disciples, he explained why it is that he was leaving his disciples in the world. I'm going back to the Father, he said. But I'm leaving you here so that other people can see me working in your life. It's what God wants other people to see in our lives, that he works for good in our lives, even through adversity, even through unfair circumstances, and even through the ordinariness of everyday life. Because most of our lives are pretty ordinary most of the time. But even when they are, God is still working. God is still in control. May we respond to all of those ordinary things in our lives in a way that draws people around us to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the big picture of what you're doing in history and in the world. Thank you, Lord, that that includes even the work that you're doing in each of our lives. Father, we know that you're good. We know that you love us. You call us to yourself so that we can be a part of what you're doing, drawing people to yourself. May we follow you. May we look to you for direction, for wisdom, for guidance, and live our lives in a way that honors you and that other people would be attracted to what you offer to all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.